in Luke's Gospel to chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that reading on page 1025. Page 1025. I think the scripture readings and the and then the psalm afterward give a sense of the difficulty of the text that we're going to deal with this morning in Luke chapter 6 and verses 27. And your bulletin says 36, but I've enlarged that to 38. So we will get to the reading of that in just a minute. But before I do, I'm going to pray and then make a couple of opening comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day, for the blessing of the Lord's Day, for being together, wherein we might worship you. But we know, Father, that in worship, you are working in us. You meet us where we are. And Lord, those who belong to you, you are refining. You're using your word and your spirit to work Christ in us. And we're thankful for that. Father, if there are those here who are outside of Christ, who are in need of the saving message of Jesus, we ask that you will bring that to bear upon them. And we pray, Father, that you will include them in the body of Christ by your Spirit at work in them. But Father, we ask now that you'll turn our attention to your word and to the difficulties that we find therein. Not so much difficulty in understanding, but difficulty in application. And Father, we ask that you will indeed work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and that which may be contrary to our own sinful dispositions. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is a difficult text. And it's a difficult text for a variety of reasons. I want to spend some time with that for a minute before we actually get to the reading. The text is going to tell us that if somebody strikes you, you are to offer the other cheek. We'll talk about that. If someone takes your cloak, that is your outer garment, then give him your tunic as well, that is your inner garment. So if someone strips me of my coat, then I say, wait, let me give you my shirt as well. If someone takes your goods, do not demand them back. Now, if we're feeling exceptionally pious, we may come away from this text going, ah, the great generosity that is here, the self-sacrifice that is before us. What a wonderful way to think about these situations that we may find ourselves in. But there's also another way to think about these situations, these things that Jesus is saying. For instance, don't these acts actually subvert the law? I mean, for instance, when you think about someone hitting you on the cheek and turning the other cheek, when you really think about it, that's rather mundane. No one wants to get hit on the cheek, but to get hit on the cheek and then turn the other cheek, that's rather mundane. Here, let me give you my other one. But when you think about the implications of what he's saying, think about the one who assaults you. And I'm not talking about a ceremonial slap. I'm talking about assault. Is that what's here? And I want you to understand something. There are commentators who basically argue that, yes, it says slap on the cheek, but its meaning is actually jaw. And so when someone punches you in the jaw, and so the force of it has behind it assault. And so you have to ask yourself, is that what's being said? So if someone assaults me, then I'm supposed to be happy with that, or maybe not happy, but I'm supposed to offer myself again to the assault? I mean, now all of a sudden, the complexities of it begin to enter in. Or I want you to think about something else. I want you to think about this. If I'm supposed to be assaulted and then reoffer myself to that same assault, do I then call the police? And how do I explain that? How do I explain to the police that, well, I was assaulted and then I offered myself to be assaulted again? They're going to look at us and say, what are you talking about? You see, are we supposed to find that kind of difficulty in Jesus' words? In other words, let me ask this, because you could derive this from this text. Is the law for certain people but not for other people? In other words, is the law for us and not for criminals? I think our administration would really cheer that on if we were to say that. But is that what we are to see? Now, you may be surprised, but there are some people who see it that way. You know the name Leo Tolstoy. Now, Tolstoy is famous for War and Peace and Anna Karenina, those kinds of classic works. But maybe you didn't know that for the last 30 years of his life, he was a religious fanatic, as it were. Now, he wasn't orthodox. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God and so divine. He believed him to be fully human. But he believed that Jesus was an incredible teacher and an incredible revolutionary. And so if you read his works, especially his works on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that you discover about Tolstoy is that he believed that mankind had this tit-for-tat cycle that was going. And what Jesus is doing is breaking that cycle by non-resistance. And so what Jesus is doing is Jesus is saying this, look, the world will do this to you and they will expect you to do this, and all that does is lead to a cycle of repeating sin. And so here's what you need to do. Whatever the world does to you, you need to show love, grace, forgiveness, and mercy in response. In other words, non-resistant Christianity. Non-resistant Christianity to the point of death. And so Tolstoy would say, if someone assaults you, well, didn't they kill Jesus? And that may be what happens to you. But he went further than that. Tolstoy went further than the individual. He basically said, individuals and nations should not defend themselves. And so we should get rid of armies and police forces and all of those things. Now, the question that I have for you, and Tolstoy was very adamant about this reading of the text and wrote books and pamphlets and articles trying to convince his fellow Christian brothers and sisters, if you can call Tolstoy that, the correctness of his interpretation of these things. But if so, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the current situation that we find ourselves in the world. Ukraine ought to be saying to the Russians, come on in. We're not going to defend ourselves against you. We're going to practice non-resistance. There's no tit for tat going on here. Come on in and take the country. Is that what this text is teaching? Now, you could go through many other absurdities that are happening right in our world. And you could ask yourself, is our text really supporting that sort of thing? Or am I to read it different from that? So with that in mind, I want us to turn to the text. And I want us to struggle with the text because I think this text is forcing us to struggle beyond the mere surface reading of it to the actual using of Scripture with Scripture, the analogy of Scripture we call that, comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to understand this text. But I'll tell you what else I think it's doing. Really and truly, it's reaching deep inside of our heart and saying, where are you? Where are you with regard to love, not just for neighbor, but where are you with regard to love for your enemies? So with that in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 6, and let's look at verse 27. And like I said, I'll read down through verse 39. So listen now to God's word. This is God's infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. And it is truly a word that's sweeter than honey, though this word may be difficult to find the sweetness in, but it's there. Let's turn our attention to it. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So how do we understand? How do we understand these words? Let me ask it this way. Let me put it this way again. Should we forget about stealing as the law describes it, that it's a sin? In other words, when your cloak is stolen, you become, as it were, an accomplice. You say, wait a minute. Let me help you to steal my inner garment as well. And, oh, by the way, there's my car. If you take my goods, I'll not demand it back. So here's the keys. I won't call the police either. I just think that that's an interesting way to think about this text. And on the surface, it seems that's the way we are to take it until we start asking some questions. For instance, what about eschatologically? In other words, what am I to think about these people in the end? What am I to hope for? That is, am I to hope that the bad guys win? Well, Luke tells us no. If you go all the way back to Luke chapter 1 and Zechariah's prophecy, that is verse 71, he says, and he talks about, I'll start a little bit, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and redeemed his people. And verse 70, as he spoke by his mouth, his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So we should expect to be saved from these people. Now, maybe somebody says, well, that's eschatologically. We're hoping that the good guys win and that the bad guys don't. But for now, what we have to do is we have to capitulate to the bad guys, and that means even law enforcement, even government, even those kinds of restrainers upon evil, they need to go because this is a tit-for-tat society, and what we need to do is we need to offer a non-resistance response to these kinds of evils in order to overcome them with good. So here and now, it's a little different. But is it a little different? I mean, when I think back to chapter 3, verse 14, and the soldier approaching John the Baptist and saying, what am I to do for repentance? And John says, well, just be content with your wages. He doesn't say, yes, the military is wrong, and we need to defund the military, and so you need to get out of it in order to be a Christian, and so, yes, you need to leave it. No, he doesn't say that. What he says is, be a soldier and be content with your wages. So what does Luke mean? What is this passage all about? Well, I think that we need to first of all remember what we thought about the last time when we looked at the opening of this sermon, and that's the blesser here. The blesser is Jesus. And remember that little detail that I pointed out to you in verse 20. And he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And I said to you that this is more than just a sort of looking and seeing. What we are being told is that Jesus looked up and the countenance of his face was upon his disciples, and he blessed them. It reminds us of the Aaronic blessing. Those who walk in the light of his countenance are blessed. The psalmist reminded us of that. The eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him. He lifts up his eyes upon his disciples, and they are blessed to live in the light of his countenance. Now, that doesn't always mean that. In the Old Testament, we also find that his eye is upon the wicked. And so those who are living in light of his countenance and are not obeying his commandments, he's watching them as well. And he's watching them for judgment. But I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that when we look at this sermon, one of the things that we have to understand is this is a sermon of Jesus. And as he preaches, we are being told how to walk in the light of his countenance. If we belong to him, this is how we walk, and so are blessed. And if you're an unbeliever and you're outside of Christ and you're walking according to the ways of the world or your own desires, well, then you're going to be cursed. Woe to you. But the believer's blessed so long as they walk in the light of his countenance and do his commands and find forgiveness when they fail. All of that's important for this. Why? Because the second point I want to share with you is this, and that is that the love that's being spoken of here is the love of the blesser. It's the love of the blesser. It's not my love. Well, it is my love as it comes as it's been enabled to come from me through the blesser, but it's really the blesser's love. I love God because he first loved me, and the only reason I can love my neighbor, let alone my enemy, is because God loved me in Christ. And so this is the blesser's love. And so that's important for us to understand. There are several things I want us to notice about the blesser's love and this love that we're being called to engage in, but before we notice any of those things, I want you to notice the structure of the text, because it does point us to the fact that this is not our own love, but this is God's love and how it's enabled us to love. For instance, just look at the structure of this text. If you look at verse 27, notice it says, love your enemies, do good. And then if you drop down to verse 35, it says again, love your enemies and do good. And so you have this very parallel phrasing which really encloses this portion of God's word. Now, what I want you to notice is go back up to verse 31, and there's a verse that stands right in the middle, and it says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And that's the golden rule. And so what we find is, love your enemies, do good. Love your enemies, do good. And by the way, right in the middle, treat others how you would want to be treated. Now, all of that's wonderful. But the point of it is very profound. Why? Because look in verse 35. Doing this, you will be sons of the Most High. Now, that designation ought to strike us because it appears in chapter 1 of Luke and verse 32. When the birth of Jesus is foretold, this is what's said in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. In other words, here's this beautiful, beautiful parallel. You who belong to God through Jesus Christ will be called by Jesus' title because your life is in union with His life. Just as Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, by virtue of adoption, you will be sons of the Most High God. And then this, verse 36, you will be like your Father, who does the same thing. So all of that just simply shows us that this is God's love. And this is the kind of love that we show because we are in the family of God. If we are in the family of God, then we'll show this sort of love. If we're not in the family of God, this sort of love will look absolutely absurd. Because who in their right mind loves their enemy? I can't think of anyone really, anyone in the world who really and truly would love their enemy in the way that Jesus describes here. And so this is a call to demonstrate Christian love. Love that comes from God, has been enabled by the Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ in us. That's one thing we have to get situated in our thinking, or we'll never be able to go any further. So let's just walk through this. I have four things that I want us to think about when it comes to this sort of love. So first of all, what is this love? What is this love? Well, Leon Morris, in his commentary on Luke's gospel, says this. He says, it's not certain things, it is something. What are the certain things it's not? Well, if you've ever heard C.S. Lewis talk about the four loves, you'll have an idea of what it is and what it is not. What it is not is natural affection or storge. It's not natural affection. We don't have natural affection for our enemies. We have natural affection for our parents, our siblings. It's not philia. Philia is brotherly love. Our enemies are not our brothers. It's not that. It's not the love of friendship. Can we say it like that? And it's certainly not eros. It's not that love that a husband has for a wife or a wife for a husband. It's not a romantic love. It's not an intimate love. That's not the kind of love that we are to display to our enemies. Well, if not those things, what is it? It's agape love. What is agape love? Well, agape love is love that's not elicited by the one loved. In other words, you can just see it. You can see Nick as the first time he laid eyes on his wife, he saw her from a crowded room, right? We can serenade and sing. And Nick sees Carly. And he knows this is the woman for him. And we say to him, we sit him down, we say, why is this the woman for you? And he says, she's beautiful. Now, what did he just betray? There's something in her, I'm sorry, Nick, I'm just really working you over here. There's something in her that causes him to love. And that's the way the world loves, isn't it? That's the way the world often loves. There's something in that particular, that's the way we love. Something about them draws us. But agape love is different. Agape love says this, the object of our love is actually unlovable. It's ugly, it's putrid, it's hateful. It's unlovable. But agape love doesn't originate in the object that is loved. Agape love originates in the lover. In other words, when this unlovable object comes walking into the door, love goes out from us. And that's exactly the gospel, isn't it? That's exactly the gospel, because we were unlovable, we were worthy of condemnation, we were hell-bound, and God, who saw us as unlovable and objects of wrath, went out in love to us. That's gospel love. That's agape love. The world doesn't show that kind of love. That kind of love is only enabled by the Spirit of God at work in the believer. That's agape love. Now, I want to tell you something about agape love, and you probably have figured it out already. This kind of love, then, does not have emotion as its foundation. This is not an emotionally driven love. In other words, don't get the idea that this unlovable person comes in the door and my emotions are elicited because they're so unlovable, I need to reach. No. That's not, that you're getting the wrong idea if you think pity is agape. This is the kind of love that says, this person is not worthy even of pity, and I'm going to love them anyway. That's agape. Emotion is not the foundation of this love. I'll tell you what is the foundation of this love, and that's concrete action. In other words, when that person comes walking in the door that's unlovable, unworthy of even pity, love goes out to them anyway. That's agape love, concrete action. Somebody comes walking in the door, they're unlovable, they're unworthy of pity, and we go up to them anyway. It's not a warm feeling. It's we know the good needing to be done and we do it. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies and do good. He doesn't say, love your enemies, get all fuzzy about them, and then go do something nice for them. That's not what he says, because it's agape love. He says, love your enemies and do good. Do the thing that you would hope would be done for you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you, and so on. And then the illustrations follow. Now, it's those illustrations that are difficult. And they raise questions for us, don't they? Are we to be beaten, stolen from, taken advantage of? In other words, are we to be doormats? Now, look, I want to be the first to say, if that's what Jesus is saying, then so be it. So be it. But if that's not a right understanding of the text, I want to understand the text. And my own view is this. My own view is that the Bible does nor does Luke, support an indiscriminate abuse like that outlined in some of the things I've said. For instance, let me just say this to you. What about the simple statement that seems to be applied not just in the Old Testament, but by God in the New Testament, and specifically in the book of Revelation or 1 Thessalonians, even 2 Thessalonians, where we have an eye for an eye. Now, what does an eye for an eye mean? An eye for an eye simply means the punishment will fit the crime. Now, when we think about God, that's crucial. Because God doesn't overpunish or underpunish. God punishes perfectly. And we would want that from God. And so, for sure, what we find here is we find an eye for an eye, not only in the old, but in the new. And so there's not an indiscriminate abuse that takes place here. For instance, think about what the Old Testament says. You steal somebody's ox, then you owe them 5 oxen. You man-steal, you die. That's what the Old Testament says. What's an ox worth if you steal it, 5 oxen? What's a man's life worth if you kidnap him? It's worth your life. This is an eye for an eye. Now, what happens when we get to the new? Are we saying at this point that all of that is expunged, all of that is gone? We don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. That's justice, and we don't do justice anymore. I just don't think that's right. I want you to think about something. I want you to think, go with me. Go with me to Acts. And the reason I want to use this is because it's written by Luke. Acts 23. Acts 23. Jesus, this is Paul before the council. Paul looks intently at them. Brothers, he says, this is verse 1, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? What's Paul doing? He's saying you've not done what's just. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Pretty fascinating. Or how about the one who lends? It's translated here, begs and does not repay. How about that one? Well, I mean, Psalm 37 verse 21 says the wicked borrows and does not repay. So how are we to understand texts like this? How are we to understand them and so live according to them? Well, here is when we look at all of these texts, we're not supposed to say Luke contradicts the other passages of Scripture. That's not what he's doing. What is he doing? Well, Luke is giving us general principles. General principles with specific applications, and I'll talk about those applications in just a minute. But what he's talking here about is a posture of mercy, a posture of grace, a mindset, if you will. I want you to think again about Psalm 37. You can go there if you'd like, but I'm going to read it to you. I read it already, where it says that the wicked borrows and does not repay, Psalm 37, and that's verse 21. But let's see if I can get the numbers right this Sunday. And in verse 21, you also read this. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. And then look at verse 26. He, that is the righteous, is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. All of a sudden, we understand that the Old Testament is teaching the same thing that Luke is teaching, and that is, it's teaching a posture of generosity, a posture of mercy, a general attitude of giving. Now, I want you to hear this. That does not mean that you can't say no. For instance, someone comes up to you. I had someone call me once, summon me to the hospital. I met this person in the waiting room of the hospital. They were in the hospital for no health reason. They were just there lounging. And this person then said to me, Pastor, I just want you to know that this church gave me this, and this church gave me this, and this church did this for me, and this church did that for me. And I'm just wanting to know, Pastor, I'm in need. What are you going to do for me? And I said, what do you think I ought to do for you? And he said, I need some money right now. And I said to him, I'm not giving it to you. And he said to me, why? And I said to him, because I would be enabling your sin. Because you're living off the generosity of others instead of going out and getting a job. He who does not work does not eat. Go get a job. Now, I'm not saying that we should handle everyone like that, and I haven't handled everyone like that, but there are some people that we should handle like that. And the Bible doesn't forbid us from exercising wisdom and handling cases like that. You know, sometimes people will come to us, or we'll see them passing on the street, and and will stop. And they'll say, do you have any money for me? And we'll say, and you've done this. I know you've done this. You say, I'm not giving you money, but I'll take you to the grocery store. Or I'll take you and get you something to eat at a restaurant. Or I'll give you, if your car's out of gas, I will go to the gas station and get you gas. And why do we do that? Because we're being wise. And it's okay to be wise. In fact, I would encourage you to be wise. And this is a kind of love. This is the kind of love that's reflective and thoughtful. And shall, can I say it like this? Not blindly stupid. Now, better to be wronged if you, and I've been wronged a number of times, and I've been wronged a number of times that I don't even realize. And you know what? I don't care. Better to be wronged. But if I understand the situation a little bit differently at the moment, then I might act in a different way. And instead of being wronged, maybe I'll use some wisdom and I'll help this person to act rightly, or at least hope they will. Well, that's first. And that's probably the longest point I have about what this love is. But let's now ask a second question. What is the guiding principle of this love? What's the guiding principle of this love? And here's where you jump down to verse 31. It's you do to others as you wish others to do to you. That's the golden rule. Now, here's where I think verses 37 and 38 work into what we've been saying. For instance, we're to judge not, lest we be judged. We're to forgive or will not be forgiven. We're to give, and it will be given to us. And then he goes on and he talks about this, you know, this good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You go to the guy who's selling wheat or flour, and this is the way he shakes it up. Make sure that you can get you've got coming to you, and then pours it into your lap. You can think about Ruth with that 30 pounds of grain in her apron, you know, as she carries it home to Naomi. That's the idea. But it's this last point that's important for us. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, Luke is a little bit ambiguous here. For instance, is he talking about spiritual blessing or is he talking about temporal blessing? In other words, what's the measuring cup? Is it that we won't be forgiven by God unless we forgive? We won't be shown mercy by God unless we show mercy ourselves. Now, we have to say to ourselves at this point, we know that we're not saved by our works. And so I don't think it's talking about you're not going to be forgiven unless you forgive. But I do think this, if you're not a forgiving person, you may not have been forgiven yourself. That's the idea. If you've not been shown mercy, you may not know how to show mercy yourself. In other words, remember, this is God's love given to God's or enabled in God's children. It's a family trait. And so the point is that you will show this family trait forth if you have that family trait. And I think that may be what he's saying. But regardless of whether it's spiritual or temporal, you measure generously. What do you do to others that you would have them to do to you? Well, you measure generously. You measure mercy generously. You measure grace generously. You measure forgiveness generously. And now, here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. What is the measuring cup? You know, it's easy to say that, measure generously, but what is that measure? What is the measure? I mean, when you start to think in that way, you can say, well, it's this much. And somebody else says, no, it's this much. Somebody else says, no, it's this much. What's the measuring cup? Well, I'll tell you what the measuring cup is. It's God's love, isn't it? It's how much God loved us in Jesus Christ. That's the measuring cup. And that's an overflowing, abounding cup. And so now when we begin to talk about having set all of this up in the background, now we can come to the posture or the attitude that we're to have. And what kind of attitude is it? It's one that's to resemble God and his generosity and his mercy and his kindness. Let me put it this way. It's a love that shows redemption. It's not a love that enables sin knowingly. Third, what's the benchmark of this love? Well, Jesus tells us very clearly that the benchmark of this love is not the unbeliever. Remember in the latter part of this text, in verse 32 and following, he says, look, the believer does this, the believer does that. If you do those things, are you really showing you have this family trait? Are you really showing that you have this agape love that's been enabled by me? In other words, if you love those who already love you, if you do good to those who are already good to you, if you lend to those who will pay back, then what's the big deal? I think to myself about the signs that we often see in our society today. It costs nothing to be kind. Everyone ought to show one act of kindness today. You know, those kinds of signs? And when you think about those kinds of signs, you think to yourself, in some ways, oh, that's great. But you know what? You know, as well as I do, that the kindness shown is going to be Gentile kindness. I'm going to show kindness to those who will be kind to me, who will recognize my kindness for the kindness that it is, right? I can't think of too many people that are going to go out there and say, I'm going to seek out my enemy. And like the psalmist sung about, I treated them like a brother. I treated them as if they were my mother, and they spit on me and abused me. So what's the benchmark of this? I think you could guess it by now. This is God's love to us, and the benchmark of that love is Christ Jesus himself. It's Christ Jesus himself. We're to show forth the kind of love, mercy, and forgiveness, generosity that God showed to us in Jesus Christ. And that's an abounding generosity. Now, I want to pause because even the believer can struggle with this. I think even the believer can struggle with this kind of generosity. And so let me tell you where to begin. Begin where Jesus begins. Prayer. Pray for your enemy. If that's what you can do, then that's what you do. And I think that prayer for the enemy is one of those places that's a great place to start. And I'll tell you why it is. Because you can go to the Lord and you can say to God, God, you know what this person has done to me. You can mirror the psalmist's prayer. Lord, you know what this person has done. And then you can speak to him and you can ask him to give you wisdom about how to pray. And then you can pray with generosity toward them to your heavenly Father who understands. And then God will begin to work in you. And God will begin to do things in you that will surprise you. But you need to begin with prayer. Where to begin? That's where I would tell you to begin. You've got to begin with prayer. Go to the Lord who has been generous and merciful to you, and he'll teach you how to be generous and merciful even to your enemies. And then number four, what's the goal of this love? Well, I think, again, it's by now obvious. It's to lead others, our enemies, to God himself, who has loved us by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our love, our kindness, is to model the love, the kindness of our Father so that our enemies will see it and want it. The answer is not Tolstoy. It's just not. But I want to tell you something else. The answer is not your view or my view. The answer is God's view in Christ. That's the proper view of the goal of this sort of love. And I want you to understand something. The application of this agape love takes a new heart and wisdom from above. And sometimes that little ember, because sometimes it feels like an ember, needs to be fanned into flame by praying to our Heavenly Father. And He will do it because He's faithful. Well, that's a difficult text this morning, but I want you to understand something. It's a text needed by our world today, because our world is at war. And the kind of love that is going to break through is not your love, not my love, and certainly not Tolstoy's understanding of love, but it's the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of love our world needs, and it needs to see from us. And by His grace, the world will see His love. Father in heaven, we thank You. We certainly praise You that You are God, that there is no other, and that You loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ when we were yet sinners. We are thankful for a text like this one because we have to struggle through it. We have to think about what it means and what it means for us. We ask, Lord, that You would deepen our understanding of a text like this, not just in our understanding, not just in our mind, but deepen our understanding of what it means to do this sort of agape love, that we might be honoring to You and that we might be a light to a very, very dark world, a world that hates You and is at war with You mainly. So, Father, make us lights, for we are indeed sons of the Most High and glad to be that through Your love toward us in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.